We encourage you now to find your way to John chapter 19. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 17 with a message that I've titled, Which Side of the Cross Are You On? Most of us know what it's like to come to a moment in life where you experience a fork in the road. That can lead to some of life's biggest decisions. Decisions like, where am I going to live? What kind of career or job am I going to pursue? Am I going to get married? If so, who will I marry? Those are decisions that can have lasting consequences. There are other decisions that might lead us to shorter detours where we still hit a fork in the road, but we've got to make a decision. It might be as you're checking out at the grocery store. And you're there in a line with five people in it, but you realize there's a line next to you with just one person in it. You're like, man, I think I can make a run for it, and I can beat this, you know, older man that's coming along down the road. So let me just go and see if I can get in that line now. And then you get there and you realize the one person who's there is an elderly lady who starts talking to the teenager who's only there because his parents said you got to get a job about the ingredients on her Geritol vitamins and saying, like, can you tell me about these? And then she whips out a booklet of coupons that would give the modern phone book a run for its money. You say, oh no, I've come to the wrong place. I chose the wrong fork in the road. Or that fork in the road could come in other sorts of instances. Some might be unexpected, like boarding the wrong plane. One minute you're confidently walking down the jetway thinking you're heading for vacation with your family. And a few hours later you're stepping off the plane thinking, this doesn't look like Orlando. We all know that's the Kevin McAllister experience, right? Home Alone 2. But unlike Kevin McAllister, none of us have a limo waiting on us or a stay at the Plaza Hotel. Instead, we just end up sleeping in those hard chairs at the gate like this, waking up with a crick in our everything, right? That's the experience that most of us have. Forks in the road. They can be funny. They can be frustrating. And they can be life-shaping. 27 years ago now, I faced a fork in the road as I had to decide which college are you going to attend, Jeremy. I'd been accepted to all three that I'd applied to, so the decision was between UNC, NC State, and ECU. Well, I made the decision to go to UNC. And for most of my life, that has been a good and happy decision. But last night, maybe not so much, right? Last night, it was an opportunity for heartburn before preaching the next day. When you choose one path in life, that means you're often choosing not to take the other path. And that choice will eventually lead you to a different place. As we've been walking through the final chapters of the Gospel of John in this series that we're calling When It All Went Down, we see what all went down when Jesus was crucified. He was condemned to die. Jesus was betrayed. We've seen all of those things happening in John chapters 18 through 21. But today we're going to see some more activities that happened when it all went down. We've already talked about how, you heard Pastor Avery talking last week about the ironies that were happening as Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, ultimately condemned Jesus to die. We're going to see what happens in the wake of that today as Jesus now carries his own cross to Calvary. And as there is an inscription placed on a sign that is nailed above his head. We're going to look at what that inscription had to say from Pilate himself. And we're going to look at the soldiers who divide up his garments. All of that shows us the essence of what went down. But there's so much more that went down. What we encounter in the verses that we see here today take us into some of the darkest hours of human history. Hours when the Son of God was betrayed and condemned and handed over to be crucified. And in the midst of these events, John mentions something that seems like just a little simple detail. So we'll read here in a moment. Verse 18 says, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. That is, there were three crosses on this day, each of them bearing a man. One man in the middle, one man on the left, one man on the right. And when we piece this together, what we find with the other gospel accounts is that these two men on either side of Jesus responded to him in completely different ways. And it was a fork in the road, sort of opportunity for both of them. And the pathway that they chose with this fork of the road, Jesus on his cross, made all the difference for all of eternity for the two of them. And that same decision, what will you do with the cross of Jesus and the one who hangs on it, will make all the difference for all of eternity for you as well. And so we ask the question today, which side of the cross are you on? Here's what we're going to see today. When it all went down, Christ on the cross proved to be the divider of destinies. So let's take a heartfelt look at that genuine question. Which side of the cross are you on? I'm going to invite you, if you're able to stand, that we might honor the reading of God's word as we pick up in John 19 and verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, rather write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and the tunic also. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. This ends our reading of God's word for today. Thanks for helping us to honor it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So from this passage, we see really three different groups of individuals, and each of them has an opportunity to respond to that man on the middle cross. And each of them can teach us a lesson about which side of the cross they were on, but also to help us to diagnose in ourselves, which side of the cross are we on? And so I ask you again, which side of the cross are you on? And as a part of that, I'm going to give you three diagnostic questions from those three different episodes we encounter here in John chapter 19. Here's the first diagnostic question. Are you carrying your own cursed cross, or did Jesus carry it for you? As we saw last week, Jesus has been condemned to die on the cross by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, just before our passage today. And history reveals that it was customary for an individual who had been condemned to die this most cruel and harsh sort of death to carry his own cross, at least the cross beam portion of the cross, which would be attached to the upright position, which might already be standing. But in some cases, an individual might carry the entirety of that cross. Even if it were just the cross beam, we're talking about something that weighs 30 to 45 pounds. If you had high school gym, you know what a 35 or 45 pound weight weighs. You can imagine carrying something like that for a mile on your back. But you can't imagine what Jesus has been through at this point, because he's already been scourged. He's already had that whip that we talked about with the bits of bone and stones engraved into the end of it, such that when that whip would go across his back and into his flesh from all angles, it would grab into the flesh and tear it back, leaving his skin hanging in strips. Now, John just tells us here when we start out in our passage in verse 17 that Jesus went out carrying his own cross. Now, the other gospel accounts all tell us that there was another man whose name was Simon the Cyrenian, Simon of Cyrene, who had come and had actually been forced by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross for some portion of time. Why was that the case? We really don't know. The gospel authors do not tell us. We could imagine that with Jesus having already been scourged, his body was worn down, his blood had already been spilling around, he's probably close to fainting. We could imagine that Jesus would have a hard time making it the whole way in those physical conditions with the cross. We could also imagine that he might be going a little bit slow in carrying that cross. And here are the Jews along with the soldiers who are trying to get all of this execution work neat and tidied up in time to move along to the next step of the Passover celebration. So they're really cognizant of the timing of all of that. Could have been related to the fact that they're trying to move along with the Passover celebration. At the end of the day, though, we're not really told why it was that Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry this gospel. But listen, John doesn't actually reveal that detail to us. John just tells us the fact that Jesus carried his own cross. Well, why would that be the case? I believe John wants us to see that only Jesus could do what really mattered when it came to this cross. Only Jesus could die on this cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. Only Jesus could bear the weight of your sin and my sin on this cross. Only Jesus could take the curse that was rightfully ours because we've sinned against a holy God. Through his perfection, through his sinlessness, only Jesus could carry this cross as a substitute for you and for me. And no matter who helped to get it in place where the curse would be dealt with, John wants us to know that only Jesus could carry this cross in the meaningful way that we needed it to be carried. Jesus carries that cross to what's often referred to as Calvary. That was the Latin translation of it. John refers to it here in what's translated in the New American Standard as the place of a skull. That's just the Latin rendering of that would be Calvary. There's a Greek rendering that John gives to us here. It's Golgotha. All of those are referring to the same thing. They all have the same idea, the place of the skull. Skull Hill, you might call it. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Where does that word come from? Well, scholars really don't know for certain. There could be some expectation that maybe this is where a lot of executions happen. So we tend to think of deadly things. You see, like around Halloween time when people are kind of interested in skeletons, what do? They bring a lot of skulls out. It could be that because of death and those sorts of things, individuals would refer to a skull heel, but it's not likely. The Jews actually were the sort of people who cared for dead bodies in an extraordinary sort of way. They wouldn't leave a dead body out for very long. You'll see that even in the way they interact with the body of Jesus here as we move a little farther in the text in coming weeks. They quickly want to bury that body. They want to show respect to the body, even though they considered him to be a criminal, at least from their perspective. But there's also some expectation from some individuals. In fact, if you travel to Jerusalem now and you're a Christian, you'll have an opportunity to visit a couple of places that would be argued to be possible locations of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed utterly in AD 70, so a lot of the geography of that place changed drastically at that time. We really don't know for sure. But outside of Jerusalem, on the northern side of the city, just outside of the city gates, which are now there, which would have obviously been beyond where the city gates were then because the city's expanded since that time, there is this craggy rock sort of hill that has a couple of dents inside of it, that something kind of down below that that looks like a mouth that could very well be something that looks like a skull. If you look at it from a distance away, it's a hill that looks a little bit like a skull. It's close to the garden tomb. If you go there, you'll have a chance to visit the place where they also think maybe this could be the tomb of Jesus, a tomb that was unveiled. I had a chance to visit there at the beginning of December. Also had an opportunity to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's another place where individuals will tell you this could be the place where Jesus was crucified. You got this massive, gorgeous, ornate cathedral that is built over top of the place where they believe Jesus is crucified, and there's actually a little opening in the midst of all the ornate beauty where you can reach down and touch the bedrock. Now, there was a long line of individuals who were waiting to do that when I was there, and I could have waited, could have let my tour group go on without me, but instead I decided, okay, I think I will just move along. Why? Am I missing out? Is there something that I didn't have the chance to touch the place where Jesus was crucified that's causing me to miss out on the reality of who Jesus is? No, my friends, it's not the position of the cross that matters. It's the person who is on the cross that matters. And in fact, it's your relationship, it's your position to that person who is on the cross that matters. It doesn't matter how close you were to the place where the crucifixion happens. How close are you to Jesus? How close is your relationship with him? And John reports that Jesus went out carrying his own cross. But you know, if we look back and we think back to what we looked at a few weeks ago, this wasn't supposed to be his cross. Pilate's already done some political maneuvering. He's tried to release Jesus. He sees Jesus as innocent, but he doesn't want to upset these crowds who are so upset with him and telling him, crucify, crucify, send him to the cross. So Pilate extends this wager. He steps into a tradition where a criminal is released and he presents the most vile of criminals, one who's been an insurrectionist, a murderer, a known thief and robber, whose name is Barabbas. He thinks surely they'll let Barabbas stay here and take Jesus and let him go. But instead, when he offers the wager, they say, not Jesus, but Barabbas. And so we have this instance where this known criminal, one who's obviously guilty, is set free. And Jesus, in taking a cross, takes a cross that was actually supposed to be Barabbas's cross, at least from Roman perspective, but from long ago. Jesus has been destined to take this cross. And what happens with Barabbas becomes a reminder of what can be happening with each and every one of us. That God sent his son to take the condemnation we deserve. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the people chose the guilty one. So the innocent one took his cross. That's a microcosm of the gospel that we see. And Jesus wasn't just carrying Barabbas' cross. In fact, Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself brought our sins on his body upon the cross. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And then Peter taps into Isaiah 53 and says, for by his wounds you are healed. It's his wounds. He's taking our sins upon himself to the cross of Calvary. And Jesus did that so that we could live a life of pursuing him. You see, it wasn't just the cross of Barabbas that Jesus took on. Jesus was about to face the punishment of being forsaken by God so that you and I would not have to be crucified. We would not have to be forsaken. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation just means a satisfaction of wrath. You see, we all rightly deserve the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed, the things that he's told us to do that we've left undone, the things he's told us not to do that we've done. But Jesus comes to show the love of God to become the propitiation in your place, to take that wrath upon himself. And the wrath we deserve for our sins was carried by Jesus as he went onto the cross. Now you might say, well, aren't we who are Christians called to carry our own crosses? Well, Jesus did say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. So yes, we are to carry our crosses. We are to die that daily death through our self-sovereignty. But listen to this, friends. We don't carry a cross for the same reason that Jesus carried a cross. Jesus carried a cursed cross. We who trust in Christ are free from the cross of judgment. We are free from the cross that carries the curse. He bore that cross for us. And we are now called to carry a cross of discipleship. That's why Paul would write in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It is, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, Paul essentially points back to that cursed cross and says, I take up my cross and I die daily to who I am so that I might pursue the one who gave it all through that cross for me. And Psalm 22 begins with words which Matthew and Mark record Jesus cried out himself from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't just face the physical death that we deserve to face, although he certainly did physically die. In some mystery that only God can fully understand, somehow God the Father in this moment on the cross, the first person of the Trinity forsook God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Somehow in this moment, he was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken. And here is a picture of that. We see Jesus was crucified between two other men, one on either side. Jesus in between. That circumstance is insightful when we see what the Bible has to tell us elsewhere about these two men who are on either side of Jesus and his cross. For in between each of these two men and his destiny was Christ on his cross. And that's true for every one of us. How you approach Jesus Christ and the cross that he bore has everything to do with your eternal destiny. You see, the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark record that both of these men were criminals. In fact, that word that could be translated as criminals refers to them as either thieves or as rebels. They could be described in either way. They deserved the crosses they hung on. And they both had been hurling insults at Jesus, the gospel accounts tell us. Matthew and Mark tell us. They've both been hurling insults at Jesus along with the crowds that had encircled him, along with all of those who were saying things like, "He saved others, let him save himself. You say that you're the Son of God, take yourself down off of that cross." Both of them had been shouting, both criminals, the one on the left and the one on the right, had been shouting these words of insult against Jesus at some point. But Luke, in his gospel account, reveals that one of those criminals had a change of heart. What happened to change his heart? Well, we don't know for sure. We know that he came to realize that Jesus didn't deserve to be on that center cross, though. What was it? Perhaps it was the fact that Jesus lived out what he commanded us to do. Jesus loved his enemies, such that we read in Luke's gospel in this moment, as Jesus was crucified, as others are around him shouting insults at him, Jesus doesn't insult them in return. Instead, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." As this happens, here's what Luke records for us about this man on the cross beside of Jesus. Listen to Luke 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other responded and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Did you catch that? This man knew that he was guilty, like so guilty, like just in moments before this, the very Son of God he's been yelling insults at. He's been hostile to Jesus. It's obvious that his hostility exists. But he had come to realize that there was something different about Jesus. Jesus wasn't bearing his own cross. He'd come to realize that Jesus was innocent. He came to acknowledge, "I deserve a cross. I deserve the curse. I deserve this condemnation," but he does not. And he came to realize that Jesus was bearing a cross for someone else. And he just in this moment had a wondering thought. Could that someone else include me? Maybe you're here today, and that's something that you've been pondering. Could the someone else that Jesus died in the place of include me? Friend, I want you to know, Jesus was taking your sin upon that cross. He came to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever includes you, would not perish but have everlasting life. And this man, this one man, recognizing his sin, recognizing Jesus's innocence, cries out to one who in this moment is condemned to die. Jesus is close to his own physical death, and yet this man says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's that mean? He recognizes this isn't going to be the end for Jesus. He recognizes that there's a kingdom awaiting on the other side of this. He's acknowledging in this moment that Jesus is the King. He's coming in repentance. He's coming acknowledging his own sin. He's coming acknowledging that he deserves this. But he's also coming in faith and saying, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Based on what I know about where you're heading, would you remember me? Would you forgive me?" And his request shows that he believed Jesus was going to have a kingdom. And this rebel's conversion and Jesus' promise that he will be in paradise demolishes every form of works-based salvation. This man could do nothing else for anyone else. He couldn't do anything else for Jesus. He couldn't get involved in a church. He couldn't go to a life group. He couldn't roll up his sleeves and help out those who were in need. He couldn't give away all of his financial possessions. He had nothing left to do. What did this man have to offer to the kingdom? Nothing. He couldn't even be baptized. He's nailed to a cross. And yet Jesus tells him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Friend, if ever there were a picture of salvation by grace through faith, a gift of God, this man is the picture. So here, listen, here, if you're here today and you think I'm too far gone, I've got too much junk in my background, I've made too many mistakes, I've waited too late in my life, like I just don't have enough years to give God what he deserves. Friend, let me just tell you, you're right. You don't have anything to give. But that's not the conditions of God's promise to you. God, out of the riches of his mercy and grace, offers you life for free. How can it be free for you and me? Because Jesus paid it all. And he paid it in full. Such that if you simply come in repentance and faith, like this man on the cross, you can have life. The key question we must face here is, how can a rebel go free? A rebel goes free when Jesus carries your cursed cross. When you come to acknowledge, "I deserve that curse. I deserve that cross. I deserve to be there. And yet Jesus took my place and he paid it in full." Such that when he said, "It is finished," on that cross, that counted for me. That's what it means for you and me, my friends, to say, "I'm going to give up my self-guided way. I'm going to have a change of heart that results in a change of my life in repentance, and I'm going to put my trust in this King who will now be the King over my life." And for this rebel who asked Jesus to remember him, his cross transformed in an instant from a sign of curse that was leading him into an eternity separated from God into a cruise ship into paradise. His wooden, vertical deathbed was overshadowed by a tree of life that had been stained with innocent blood. And I just want you to know the same thing could happen to you. I'm not talking some long time in the future. It could happen to you today, right here, right now. You come by faith. You put your faith where God put your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word today that you too can be saved. You can have your ticket punched to paradise. Are you carrying your own cursed cross, or did Jesus carry it for you? That's the first diagnostic question to determine which side of the cross you're on. Here's the second. Is Jesus your king, or are you looking for other kings? In verses 19 through 21, a dispute erupts between Pontius Pilate and the chief priests of the Jews. Pilate had affixed this inscription that was to be placed on a placard over Jesus' head on the cross. And there were a couple of ways that individuals might be crucified of the day. You might be crucified on a cross. It was just kind of like a T. But if they really wanted others to know what the charge was against you, and many times that was just so that we could deter others from doing the same thing, as you would go outside of the city, you saw this cross, they would have a sign hanging over you. And for that, they would have a cross that would have an upward part on it where that sign could be attached. So Jesus has this cross, and it has a sign that Pilate has prepared, and Pilate prepares a message that informs the Jews that this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now that's a biblically heavy term. It's a term that we've really looked at a couple of weeks in a row, so I'm not going to go too deep into it, but I'm just going to call you to acknowledge the fact that when we talk about the King of the Jews, we're talking about the promised King, the King who had been promised from long ago. The King who would be King of kings and Lord of lords. The King who would be one who would bring a blessing to all nations. This would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would ultimately lead others to God's throne. And all the nations would be blessed through this King. So to be the King of the Jews, that's a heavy term. That's to say that this is a King who is actually going to be for all humanity. A King who would restore all of mankind to God. King that would send his favor to all the nations. Now, surely Pilate, as a Roman governor, didn't mean all of that. In fact, God was working through all of these circumstances beyond what Pilate could ever know. God was working through this event to show the world, to show you, to show me who his son truly is. If you just step back for a moment, you can realize that what seems in the moment to be a great defeat in Jesus' crucifixion is actually a royal enthronement. As Jesus receives the mocking crown, he receives the purple robe, he receives Pilate's three-time pronouncement that he is the King of the Jews, and now he receives this placard placed above his head that describes him as the King of the Jews. God uses every circumstance of what they intend as mockery to reveal the true King is now taking his throne. So when the soldiers hung a sign up saying the King of the Jews above Jesus' head, they thought they were doing so in contempt and mockery of him. But God was telling the truth through that sign. The cross was heaven's coronation of its true King. And this inscription was written in three different languages. We read it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek. Hebrew was the language of the Jewish people, those who were there living in that region on a regular basis. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. Greek would be the international language of commerce. So not only do the Jewish leaders hear Pilate's repeated pronouncement the three times that he says, "This is your King," but when that sign is tacked up on the cross above Jesus' disfigured head, the whole world saw that the one who was dying there is the King of the Jews. And these three translations of the same message allowed the whole world to see that individuals across the world are invited into a relationship with this King. This King brings men from every nation and every language and every tribe and every tongue, every race, every country, everyone is going to be seen gathering around the throne, worshiping the Lamb who has been slain. And friends, this is why we don't just care about the people in Madison, Mayodan, and Stokes, and Rockingham, and Guilford, and Henry, and those counties. This is why we don't just care about sharing the hope of the gospel with people who are in North Carolina or in the United States. This is why we seek to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth, because our great God has given us a commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And this same Jesus who died with a cross over his head, saying that he was the King of the Jews in languages that all the world could understand, is the one who's told us, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So friends, we must seek to offer opportunities. When individuals don't understand the context of the gospel, we must build bridges to help them understand the gospel. But Jesus doesn't just love folks who look like you and me. Jesus loves a whole world of people in need. And his grace is rich and it's free for all. But many who were there didn't want Jesus to be their king, even though they spoke the language, the primary language that this was written in. They were looking for other kings. Thus we see the objections of the chief priests and to Pilate in verse 21. They say, do not write the king of the Jews, rather write, he said, I am the king of the Jews. They didn't want to acknowledge Jesus as their king. They're still looking for other kings. Practically, the reality is, we've seen this in their interactions with Jesus, they wanted to be the kings themselves. They wanted to continue to be the ones who were in charge, the ones that everyone respected and honored. They wanted to be the ones that everyone came to for their answers. They wanted to be the masters of their own destiny. And so they weren't willing to yield their lives to the kingship of Jesus. Well, Pilate was having none of that. He was through dealing with these people. He's already granted all the concessions he's going to grant. So he says with one final statement, what I have written, I have written. And yet, friends, I think there are many in our day who know what has been written. They know how God has revealed himself to be. And yet they want a different king. They say they want the king that God presents, but they want the king who's okay with this little area of my life. Let's just take this page and tear it out. Let's take what's been written about me not being engaged in this sort of activity, and I want a God who's okay with that. And so let's just change the inscription a little bit. Let's just change a little bit about who this God is, who this king should be. Let me write in what I want my king to be here. Friends, what God has written, he has written. And if Jesus is going to be the true king of your life, you must come submitting to his will, recognizing that his plans are for your good. His decrees are for you to have wonderful boundaries by which you can enjoy fellowship with him and walk with him and enjoy all that he's got in store for you. And yet, if he's going to be your king, you can't just come with the sort of heartbeat that says, I'm going to rewrite it. Is Jesus your king, or are you looking for other kings? That's the second diagnostic question to determine which side of the cross you're on. Here's the third. Do you seek Christ for your personal gain, or are you satisfied with God's pierced gift? Pierced gift, I don't know. I wrote the thing, but I don't know which way we ought to pronounce it. You get the idea. It was customary for the soldiers in this day who were crucifying someone to divide up the garments of that individual as kind of a spoil of their... In fact, they would divide up all the possessions, but for Jesus, all that's left in this moment is his garments. You'll remember he talked about how foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus goes to his crucifixion. What's he got left? All he's got left is his clothes that are on his back. And so the soldiers do what you would expect them to do in verses 23 and 24. They took Jesus' outer garments. That likely included a turban, outer sort of cloak, maybe a girdle of some sort, his sandals. And they divide them up into four parts, one for each soldier. There would typically be four soldiers kind of flanking that prisoner as he marched to his death. And they would then nail him to the cross. But when they came to his tunic, when they came to his inner garment, John tells us that tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece. And the soldiers looked at that seamless tunic and they said, we're not going to tear this thing up. You know what that means? Apparently Jesus had not been shopping for the three-pack of his undergarments from the bargain bin over at the Jerusalem Walmart. He'd apparently gone for the nicer stuff, you know? He's wearing like a Calvin Klein tunic. I don't know. That's not what we're really after here. Why would they want this thing, though, is the question we ask. Why would they even want the tunic of someone who's dying to begin with? Well, human beings have often had this strange curiosity about notorious figures. And therefore, items that belong to gangsters like Al Capone or outlaws like Jesse James sell for enormous amounts of money in some weird circumstances. Even things connected to serial killers like Ted Bundy have been bought by collectors who are fascinated with the story of it all. The soldiers here at the foot of the cross, they might have had that mentality, but they're not just collectors of history. They're not trying to preserve artifacts for a museum. They're just gambling for clothes. While the Savior of the world was dying right there above them. And he's, in this moment, the sort of guy we could kind of talk about many times, right? You got somebody who's generous. We'll talk about him and say, man, that guy would give you the shirt off of his own back. Well, here's Jesus. Not only will he give you the shirt off of his own back, he will give you the skin off of his own back. He will give you the breath out of his own lungs. He will give you the blood out of his own veins. He will give you the life out of his own body. How do you know that Jesus cares for you? Jesus gave it all to show that he cares for you. He gave it all to show that there's a God who loves you, a God who wants you to be restored to him. And he's not just that Savior who gives you the shirt off of his back. He's the Savior who gives you everything so that you can be restored to God. You can know him. You can be freed and forgiven. And made a part of his family. But just picture this scene. Here's the Son of God dying for the sins of the world. And right beneath the cross are soldiers who are rolling dice for his garments. It's like standing next to Niagara Falls and fighting with somebody else about an empty water bottle. History's greatest act of redemption is happening, and they're focused on wardrobe distribution. And as John tells us, it happened this way. John is not telling us so we'll know about the kind of garments Jesus is wearing. John's telling us, he reveals to us so that we would know that Scripture is being fulfilled. The only valuable thing on that hill was the sacrifice of the Son of God. But the only valuable thing that these soldiers in this moment could see was the clothing. John wants us to know that these activities actually fulfilled the prophecy of God. He quotes Psalm 22 in verse 16 here in verse 24 of John 19 saying, this happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. John is showing us that the cross was not plan B. This isn't something that just slipped up on God. He said, oh, I guess we're going to have to do it this way. No, this was long ago promised. In fact, the promises written in Psalm 22 were written 1,000 years earlier. And those promises even mention the reality that there would be nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus. I like to describe it this way. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 both give rich, vivid detail where every bit of them point to the reality of what Jesus is facing here in John chapter 19. I like to refer to both of those as being like a paraphrase of John chapter 19. It's like God wrote a paraphrase. It's like he wrote the message version of John 19 in two different places 1,000 years before. And what do we find there in Psalm 22? In addition to these garments being divided, the reality of that happening, we find that Jesus would be encircled by those who would ridicule and mock him. He would be poured out like water, just as his blood is being poured out here on the cross. We read, they pierced my hands and feet in verse 16 of Psalm 22. Pierced his hands and feet. Let me tell you this, my friends. Crucifixion wouldn't even be invented for hundreds of years at this point. When this was written, crucifixion didn't even exist. Can you see how God was providing a picture of the crucifixion? Nails through the hands and feet, long before it was even invented. All of this richly points us to a reminder that God isn't just functioning on the fly here. God has long ago made a purpose with a plan and a promise and a king who would be the Savior of the world. Man, you can be so close to something, but completely miss it. These soldiers stood closer to that cross than anyone else that day. And yet they cared more about clothing than the Christ who wore it. You know, there are many in our day who attend church. They consider themselves to be Christians for the social benefits, for the moral framework, for the community that it invites, for the afterlife insurance, and the feel good that, hey, when this is all over, because God's seen me here, he's going to take care of me. You can have all of those things as your ambition, as what you're trying to get a personal gain out of, without ever reckoning with the Christ who hangs on the cross. The question for such people is the same question that this passage implies. What are you really here for? What is your heart's intention in being among a body like this? What's your desire in going to a church? Is it just so that you can know a little bit more? Is it just so you can hear some things about someone who was a good teacher? Or have you come to recognize that this Jesus who was on this cross is the determiner of destiny, such that you're going to turn from your self-willed life, you're going to put your trust in Him, you're going to find forgiveness, become a part of a family, have paradise as your destination? Friend, I just want to say, some of you might be, because I've known many in my life who have been oh so close, but have never yet chosen the right side of the cross. The cross divided it all. In fact, we're going to share with you a couple of tools on our website about how to share the message of the gospel with your one. They're out there now. If you go to nvf.life/one, I was going to walk you through these on the screen, but in the interest of time today, I'm just going to talk you through. There's a couple of tools that we have out there. And they're both divided around the idea of the cross. Which side of the cross are you on? You could summarize that into both of these tools. One of them would be a 15-second testimony. With a 15-second testimony, what you're essentially doing is you're saying, here's what my life was like before Christ, here's how I came to know Christ, and here is what's different since I've come to know Christ, along with the question, do you have a story like that? Okay, so you're going to use for each one of those just two words that would summarize each one of those segments. So two words that summarize my life before Jesus, two words that summarize what happened when I came to know Jesus, two words about my life since then. So to give you an example, there was a time in my life when I was self-righteous, when I seemed like I was good on the outside, but I was rotten to the core. And then I was forgiven by Jesus, and I chose to follow Him. Now my life has a purpose, and I have the opportunity to be a part of an excellent family in God. Do you have a story like that? 15 seconds is what it takes. If you really rehearse it, you get it down. It's an opportunity to lead into the gospel. What's at the center of that? What divides every bit of that? It's the cross. It's the fact that Jesus died in my place. He forgave me. And that divides the BC life of Jeremy from the AC life of Jeremy. There's another tool out there called Three Circles, where we can share the gospel in three circles. We can share the hope of Jesus and what He's done in three circles. One circle talks about God's design and how God created everything good. The next circle talks about the brokenness that we experience in our lives now and how we've sinned, how we've departed from God's design, and that's led us away from God's design into a place of brokenness. And how we try to get away from that brokenness on our own, by our own power. But all of that just snaps us back into the brokenness to realize that we need something beyond ourselves, leading to the third circle, wherein we draw a cross and show how Jesus came down to be the one who stood in our place, bore the wrath of our sins on the cross, rose again on the third day, such that if we will repent and believe, we can come into that circle, find God's restoration and renewal back to enjoying the fellowship that we were designed to have with Him to begin with. Three circles. They're both on our website, nvf.live/one. You can watch tutorial videos. It'll take you maybe 5 minutes for each one, okay? I would encourage you to think about that. Those are practical outgrowths of the fact that Jesus, on the cross, divided every man's destiny. And at Calvary, there were three crosses. One Savior, two sinners, one believed, one mocked, and the difference between eternity in paradise and eternity in judgment was decided by how each one of them responded to the man in the middle. But friends, He's the determiner of your destiny as well. So I ask you once more, which side of the cross are you on? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never called upon Him to be the King of your life, the determiner of your destiny, the one who would save you, I just want to encourage you today, take that step. Don't get oh so close to the reality of who He is and just walk away with something less. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for the goodness of Your word. We thank You for the gospel that it presents. We thank You that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone in this place today who has never come to know you, and Lord, I suspect there might be multiple people in this place today who've never come to truly know you, who've never come to reckon the difference of the gospel and what Christ has done on this cross. Lord, I pray that you would call them today through your Spirit to a sincere recognition, that you would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You would do that particularly in their own heart and mind to say, which side of the cross am I on? Lord, we can't manipulate, we can't force, we can't make a decision for individuals, but I just pray that God, in spite of my foolishness, in spite of my fallibility, Lord, that you would make your gospel ring clear in the hearts and the minds of anyone who's not yet made the decision to put trust in Jesus Christ, so that they would have every opportunity to do so. God, would you fling open wide the door of paradise today so that others who are ready might enter in. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.